Experience for all of us. All right.
Well, you notice on that last one, they put that pause in there. I was talking about.
Yeah.
The first two, there wasn't any. So you never know what's coming.
Yeah.
I think this device and recordings were made in Britain, and it's probably according to their tradition.
Yeah, that's true. Yep. Well, let's turn to the Word of God. A couple of passages of scriptures I want you to keep your finger at. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so stick your finger in there and then turn to Acts chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay, and hold that place there, and then Acts chapter 1, okay. Find both of those places tonight. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now Acts, please, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So, Father, we pray that you would direct our hearts this evening specifically to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reality that he died, literally, physically died, and God and Jesus Christ declared himself that he was forsaken. My God, my God. Understanding that he was separated from his Father due to the penalty not of his own sin, but due to the penalty of me and those gathered in this room. Such a tragedy, but such a wondrous price paid for my sins. And yet we're told the reality is that the tomb could not hold his dead body. But rather the stone was rolled away, and the power of Almighty God returned that body to a glorious state. Raised that body from out of the dead, and it eternally lives in glory. Because of that, we have tremendous hope in everything that Jesus said and promised. Lord, restore us to an even greater desire to serve you, to be revived in our hearts, because we embrace the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And so thus far in our study of Christian fundamentals, we've looked at the existence of God and the reality and the proofs that God does exist. He is real. Now that means many things. We look also at the veracity of the Bible, that all of its claims are real. The Bible showed us that we also have original sin, that we are born sinners because of our connection with Adam. And a result of that sin nature that we have, we indeed commit sins that we will be judged for. Not only are we going to be condemned because of our natural connection with Adam, but we're condemned also because we're responsible for the choices that we make of sin. And so we're going to be held accountable for those things. We also looked at the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we saw that it was necessary for Him to be incarnate. That He came, He is God in the flesh. And as such, He was the only one, He was the peculiar one whom God chose to die on the cross for our sins. It would be great, you know, if God just had mercy and grace and love. But the reality is, God is just. And God is righteous. And therefore, our sin has to be paid for. Because He is just, because He is righteous. Jesus Christ was the only one who was fit to pay for our sins. And He did so completely when He died on the cross. But that's not all there is to Christ. He was also resurrected. People wonder, why are you so crazy about this person, Jesus Christ? Why are you always talking about Jesus Christ? Why is Christ so important? What makes Christ different? Simply, the reality is that God had no other choice but Jesus Christ. We're crazy about Him because He's the only one that God would accept as a payment for our sins. Period. That's it. There's no other choice that God has, and there certainly is no other choice that we have either of anyone accomplishing the job of paying for our sins. He came as our substitute, represented by the many sacrifices in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we want to move on to our next subject, which is as equally important as the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and that is His resurrection. The reality that He came out of the tomb. Some people might be tempted to think, well, you know, the death of Jesus Christ ought to be enough. The reality is the death of Jesus Christ would be nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was nothing that Jesus taught would be anything without Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb. And Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. The reason His preaching would be in vain is because the subject of His preaching is Jesus Christ. He's not just preaching anything. He's preaching Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and then being raised again the third day from the dead. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then He certainly could not have fulfilled any of the promises that He made to us. But I have the power to do so. He couldn't do anything that He said He was going to do if He was not raised from the dead. As hard as it is for us to believe and accept the real message of the gospel, isn't necessarily what Christ promised that He could do for us in this life. Christ has promised to do many things for us. There's no doubt about that. You read the Sermon on the Mount. Christ said, I'm going to give you the food that you need. I'm going to give you the clothing that you need. I'm going to give you the shelter that you need. All of those things that pertain to this physical life on the earth. And there's no doubt Jesus made many promises concerning our life on the earth. He said, you are the sheep of my pasture. I am the strong and mighty tower that you run to. I am your protector. I am your rock. But honestly, to be completely honest with you, all the things that Jesus promised that He would accomplish for us in this life is nothing compared to what we have in the next life, which we would not have the assurance of had Jesus Christ not come out of the tomb. It's in the next life that we're going to experience the full presence of God forever and forever, eternity, without end. We're going to have perfect peace. We're going to have perfect contentment. We're going to have perfect love, perfect joy, no more sorrow, no more death. I don't have to repent of some of the things that I say. You know, there's no more struggling against lusts. There's no more selfish desires. I'm not going to struggle with the dominion of self. You know, this life that we spend so much time fretting about and so much time taking care of this body and making sure this body is dressed appropriately and all the struggles that we have in this life with our temptations, in a sense, fulfills what Ecclesiastes says. Vanity of vanity. Everything is vanity. And there's a sense in which that is exactly true. If that's all there is this life. Vain, vain, vain. That's what he said. If all there is this life, it's empty. It's worthless. It accomplishes nothing. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know this life is not all we have. There's more, and our real hope is in heaven. The reality is not possible, of course, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave after he was in the grave for 3 days. So, looking here at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke, of course, is the author of the book of Acts. And he makes an observation here concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? We could look at many different aspects of his resurrection. This evening, we're only going to look at one aspect, and Luke details that aspect here in chapter 3, or in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, if you're looking at the King James Version, the King James Version states this a little differently. It says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I like that translation. I like the word infallible. There's nothing necessarily wrong with the translation that I'm reading from when it says the convincing proofs. But there's something about the word infallible that says, you know what? This is a sure-fired thing. You know, and that's what he was saying there by the word infallible. It comes from a Greek word that means logical, and the technical definition according to the Greek lexicon of the New American of the New Testament and other Christian literature. The technical definition of the Greek word there is that which refers to something which can be known in a convincing and decisive manner. Something that can be known in a convincing and decisive manner. So let me ask you then, what would it take for someone to convince you that another person had been raised from the dead? What would it take? What would it take for someone to convince you that they were dead and now they're alive? What would it take? You know, what proof would you have to make you believe that somebody was dead and now they are alive? Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he is telling him that Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days. He was dead for 3 days. And then he came back to life. And he's saying, here is the proof and here is the evidence, Theophilus, that I am giving you that is infallible proof. So what is it that Luke sees here that he defines as being infallible? What does Luke here define as being the most convincing proof that I can possibly give you that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb after being in it for 3 days? Luke, of course, was among those who saw the Lord after he was dead and then raised again. Luke touched the Lord, no doubt about that. Luke ate with the Lord. Luke heard the Lord speak. I believe Luke probably saw the empty grave. But if Luke was the only one, then his testimony would be suspect. It would be suspect. And basically, what Luke is saying here is this is not only my experience of the resurrected Lord, but this is the experience of many other eyewitnesses who walked with him and who ate with him and who heard him and who may have, in themselves, have seen the empty tomb. When we look at all of the data available to us from the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ appeared to his followers that we have a record of some 10 times. And I'm not going to give you a detailed description of each of those events tonight. Time would prohibit us from doing that. But what I want to do is I want to give you a really quick sequential list of his appearances to his followers. The first appearance, of course, was to Mary Magdalene. Secondly, he appeared to the other Mary, Salome and Joanna, and at least one other woman. Third, he appeared to Peter. Fourth, he appeared to Cleophas and an unnamed disciple. You remember they're on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them. And then fifth, the 11 disciples minus Thomas. Of course, Judas was gone. And then he appeared to all the 11 disciples, including Thomas. And seventh, to the 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And eighth, to the disciples at the mountain in Galilee. Ninth, he appeared to James. Clearly appeared to James. And then number 10, he appeared to the disciples, probably in Jerusalem before he led them to the Mount of Olives, where he gave the Great Commission and was ascended to heaven above. These are legitimate people. These are people who lived and breathed. I mean, they were sound in mind, you know. These were people you could believe. These were honest people. And to be truthful with you, lying about having seen Jesus Christ, resurrected would have been safer than the telling the truth. And, oh, yeah, you know, because, you know, people would, you know, you wouldn't think you were crazy that you saw a man raised from the dead. At some point, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. And I believe that number 500 is true. I believe it's correct. And I think the fact that they could quote that number is indicative of its reality. That there were 500 people that saw Jesus Christ, you know. Well, my point is this, that you can track these people down. You could have tracked them down, you could have talked to them, and they could have given you their own testimony of having seen the Lord. Now, I think there's another thing that we need to be reminded of, and that is that Jesus Christ didn't just appear, you know. But he gave proof that he was real. He gave evidence that he was real. He complemented his appearance with things to prove that he was really there. That he was physically, literally there. He spoke. Literally spoke to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. And in that particular passage, Jesus implies that Mary was actually clinging to him, taking him physically, putting her hand on him physically, and knowing that he was there. The other women, we're told, also worshipped him. And then we're told that the other women also put their hands on the very body of Jesus Christ. They held on to his feet. He showed them his literal scars in his hand and in his feet and in his side. He took a physical fish and he ate it. He put it in his mouth. You could probably hear him chewing on the fish and swallowing it. It was a literal physical thing. He audibly spoke to them, and they heard him with their own ears. And then he appears to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, I want you to touch my hands. I want to put your hand into my side." And Thomas could literally feel the roughness where the scars were on the body of Jesus Christ. And think about, you know, just think about the reality of touching somebody's body and knowing that your sense of touch is not deceiving you, that what you're feeling is real. Now, Thomas felt that. And then at the Sea of Tiberias, he performed a miracle where the disciples hauled in 153 fish and they pulled them to the shore in their nets and they took the fish out of their nets and they counted the fish and maybe they sold the fish and got the money from it. It was a real physical miracle that Jesus worked before them. It wasn't a dream and it wasn't an illusion. Jesus was there and he actually worked the miracle. Then next, consider the time of the writings. And this plays into our discussion tonight. It's estimated that the book of Acts was written probably somewhere around 60 A.D. 60 A.D. was, give or take a few years, 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It seems like a long time. But most of the people that Luke wrote about most likely were still alive. 30 years later, after the death and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they could have easily checked out whether Luke was lying or not. They could have gone back to Jerusalem and they could have asked the people, hey, is it true what Luke says? Did this really happen? Or is Luke making this all up? They could have checked out whether he was telling the truth or whether he wasn't. And then there's the book and the Gospel of Luke itself, which was even closer to the events of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, they could have said, hey, did what Luke write in his Gospel, is that true? They could have checked it out. There were people in Jerusalem who were still alive who had the actual physical, seeing the actual physical appearance of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians was written about 55 AD. And we read from chapter 15. In chapter 15, Paul extensively writes on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Paul also cites a number of eyewitnesses. A number of eyewitnesses. And again, they could have checked out his story too. They could have gone back to Jerusalem and said, is what Paul writing here true? Is it real? Is he telling the truth or is he not telling the truth? In verse 6, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul basically says, if you want to, check my story out. Most of them are still alive. Go check it out. See if I'm telling the truth or not, or whether I'm lying or not. So what's my point? Luke is offering up what he believes is the greatest proof possible of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is, there were people who were there. There were people who were there. If they only had the testimony of one person, it would not be convincing at all. It would be unconvincing. We don't make judgments based on the testimony of one person, because that person could misrepresent what they saw, or what they experienced was so intense that they really didn't take in all that was happening. I think every one of us have been in an intense situation where we had laser focus and we could not recall all the facts of that particular event because it was so intense. We don't get it all. We don't see it all. Luke's point is that everybody who saw Jesus Christ agrees on what they saw. And when you have a group of people, more than 500 people all saying the same thing, all seeing the same thing, all agreeing on the same thing, unwilling to waver, that's a lot of proof. That's a lot of evidence. And that's what he's saying here. You know, if you call 50 people, if you're a prosecutor and you call 50 people to the stand and they all say the same thing about what they saw, that person's probably going to be convicted. It's undeniable proof. My point is this, is that the women who got to the tomb saw that the stone was actually rolled away. My point is that when those women went into the tomb, the body of Jesus Christ was not there. The tomb was empty. There was no body. It was not stolen. The cloth was there that had encased the body of Jesus Christ, but the body was not encased in the cloth. If somebody had stolen the body, they wouldn't have taken time to arrange everything and leave everything like it was. The body of Jesus Christ clearly was not stolen. Jesus was raised from the Bible doesn't talk about it, but I believe that you can rest assured that when the word got out that the tomb was empty, you can rest assured that a whole bunch of people went to the tomb. Because a whole bunch of people saw him crucified and a whole bunch of people saw him die, you can rest assured that the tomb was one of the most popular places at that particular time to go see. And they didn't see the body of Jesus Christ. He wasn't there. He was raised from the dead. People actually saw him. People actually walked with him. People actually ate with him. People actually put their fingers into his scars. And they felt him actually touch them. So he wasn't a ghost, and he wasn't a mirage. You say, well, what does this mean for us? Number one, it means that God's power is true. God is sovereign over all things, no matter how gifted or skilled a man may be in the area of medicine. He cannot raise any other man who's been dead for 3 days. He just can't do it. This is an example of the power of God. Only God, who created life and who gives life and who sustains life, could take a decomposing, rotting, decaying body and raise it from the dead. That is the sovereign power of God. God alone possesses that kind of absolute sovereignty over all of creation. And secondly, it validates that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He told the Jews over and over again, you know what, one of these days I am going to come out of the tomb. And when I come out of the tomb, it's going to verify that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one promised in the Old Testament. It's going to verify it. It's going to authenticate everything that I've ever taught and everything that I've ever said. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our bodies, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are going to come out of the tomb. The grave could not hold the body of Jesus Christ, and the grave ain't going to hold your body either. It can't do it. Paul said this in conclusion. Paul said this. He said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Resurrection is real. All that means is you and I got a lot of work to do. Until God calls us home, we're to labor and keep working till Jesus comes back. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening. And I hope we'll leave here more grateful.